Shalom Haravarnix. Welcome to our next session in the 12 Minor Prophets. We are going through the book of Amos at this time. We're in session 18. We're using material supplied by Ariel Ministries. Okay, well, let's take a quick review of the material we covered last session, just a few highlights from last session. To begin with, God began judging the nations surrounding Israel, surrounding the Northern Kingdom. And he had begun with the nations that were unrelated to the Jewish community by blood. That's Phoenicia and Assyria and Philistia. Now he moves to nations that are related to Israel by blood, even though it's a distant relationship. So he began with Edom. And you can see on the map here, we have Israel to the left, top of the screen, Gulf of Eilat protruding up from the bottom of the screen, the Dead Sea there toward the top. And on the basically the right side of the screen is the land of Edom, the land of Edom. And this area is the area of Teman. This area will be devastated by the Assyrians, and the key city of Bozrah will be devastated as well. So Edom will be judged. Next, we move to the country of Ammon, again, a nation that has a distant blood relationship with Israel. Ammon would be judged. And the key city of Rabbah, the capital city of Rabbah, would be destroyed. Next, we move to Moab. Moab is the nation in the green, kind of to the top right of the screen. And Moab is being judged for because they burned the bones of the king of Edom to lime. There was this hatred and this resentfulness of Moab against Edom. And this is an unusual judgment. This is an exception to what's happening here, because this is Moab is being judged for improper behavior toward a fellow Gentile nation. See, Moab and Edom are not Jewish nations. Moab is not being judged for what they do to the Jewish people, but for what they did to the Edomites. So again, Gentile against Gentile, again, an exception to what's happening in the first few chapters of the book of Amos. Well, why did Moab have this terrible hatred of Edom? Well, we think that it has to do with the military encounter that Moab had. Judah and Israel and Edom at one time had allied against Moab. And so Moab attacked the Edomite contingent of the confederation. Moab attacked Edom probably because they were the weakest and failed. They failed to break through to the king of Edom and destroy that army. And it cost the king of Moab his son. He ended up sacrificing his son, his firstborn, the heir apparent. So that probably accounts for the hatred the Moabites had for the Edomites. Well, with those three nations disposed of, God's attention now turns to Judah, a nation with a close brotherly blood relationship to the Northern Kingdom. Judah will be judged as well. The capital city of Jerusalem will be destroyed. And that happened in 586 BC with the Babylonians. The Babylonians came in and they did exactly what was predicted by Amos. Now, with all the nations surrounding the Northern Kingdom judged, now God's attention is directed toward the Northern Kingdom itself, toward Israel. And this is the key to the book of Amos. Now, the residents of the Northern Kingdom are judged for a number of reasons. One of the reasons is oppression of the poor. And the book of Amos says the poor poured dust on their heads in mourning because of the oppression that came against them. And here we see a picture of a man pouring ashes on his head, a variation of that mourning symbol. But that wasn't the only reason that the Northern Kingdom was judged. It was also judged because they were overloaded with sins. And the picture here is of an overloaded cart, and God is weighted down by their sins, just like this little donkey is weighted down by this huge load that he's pulling. He can't even see the cart. This is such a heavy and large load. So Israel sins. There's like this huge load upon this donkey. And God is going to deal with Israel. That brought us to our first application chart, Amos chapter 1 through chapter 2:16. And the theme I chose was was God's righteous judgment for deliberate continual sinning. A sub-theme might be worded this way. God is patient, but he's not patient forever. He draws a line in the sand. And when you step over that line, judgment comes. And that's exactly what will happen to the northern kingdom. God predicts then, promises, more than predicts, he promises that Samaria, the capital of the northern kingdom, located in the red circle here, will be judged. And the interesting part is that he calls Gentiles to surround the city of Samaria on the hills that surround it. You see, the hill of Shemer is a little lower than the hills surrounding it, and Samaria is built on the hill of Shemer. And the picture here is of the Gentiles from Philistia, I believe it was, in Egypt, looking down onto the city of Samaria, looking over the wall, looking down into the city, and viewing, witnessing all the sins of the northern kingdom. All right, now that brings us to the new material for this session. And so we've looked at the fact that the northern kingdom is going to be judged, but now we take a look at the judgment itself. God focuses in on the judgment itself in verses 11 through 15, and he makes four key points in chapter 3, verses 11 through 15. First of all, Samaria will be destroyed, Amos 3:11. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, an enemy, even one surrounding the land, will pull down your strength from you, and your citadels will be looted. So the cities, especially Samaria's, will be destroyed. Verse 11. And remember, Samaria is the capital city. It's the political center of the northern kingdom. So it's a very, very, very important city. And we know exactly where that city is located. Here's a map of the archaeology that's come out of Samaria, the work that the archaeologists have done excavating the site. And so that site can be visited even today. So that's the first point. The cities, especially Samaria, will be destroyed. The second point is in verse 12, only a remnant of the northern of the people of the northern kingdom will escape. Verse 12. Thus says the Lord, just as the shepherd snatches from the lion's mouth a couple of legs or a piece of an ear, so will the sons of Israel dwelling in Samaria be snatched away with the corner of a bed and the cover of a couch. So that's kind of a grotesque picture for us in 21st century America, but it was a very, very familiar picture to a shepherd who had to retrieve body parts of a lamb or a sheep that had been torn apart by a lion or some other kind of a wild animal. And so that's the picture. That's the picture. The northern kingdom is going to be torn apart by a wild animal, and only remnants are going to be rescued. And so the costly furniture would be fragmented. Only a remnant of the people would be left. Only a remnant of the prosperity will be left when the Assyrians get done with the northern kingdom. The third point in verses 13 and 14, Bethel will be destroyed. Verse 13, hear and testify against the house of Jacob, declares the Lord God, the God of hosts. For on the day that I punish Israel's transgressions, I will also punish the altars of Bethel. The horns of the altar will be cut off, and they will fall to the ground. Now, Bethel, of course, was the main idolatrous worship center. Again, here is our map of the northern kingdom. You can see Jerusalem in the toward the northern border of Judah. And then just over the border in the northern kingdom of Israel is that major worship center of Bethel. And here's a close-up. Again, you can see Jerusalem. Go about 11, 12 miles north of Jerusalem, and you come to Bethel, just inside the northern kingdom. The reason that city was chosen for a worship center was to discourage Jewish people in the northern kingdom from going to Jerusalem to worship. It was deliberately placed, or the worship center was deliberately centered there, just north of the border, to discourage people. You don't have to go all the way to Jerusalem. Just wait here at Bethel. Worship God here at Bethel and then return home. So it was a way to undercut the true worship of the Lord. Now, Damas talked about the altars and of Bethel and horns on the altar. Well, horns on the altar were a common design feature of altars in those days. Here is a horned altar from Beersheba that has been found and reconstructed. Now, why this design feature of horns? Well, it came about from the fact that horns were an animal's defense and power. Here's a picture of a cow, and of course you can see the horns on this cow. This is the cow's defense and power, those horns. And here's a picture of an ibex. Beautiful, beautiful creature. Look at that rack that ibex has. That rack, those horns are his power and his defense. And so the horns on the altar were incorporated in order to symbolize the power of the altar. So of course here you can see the horns that have been integrated into this altar found in Beersheba. Again, common design element, speaking of the power of the altar. Well, these horns, the horns of the altar at Bethel, will be cut off, will be lopped off. It's as though those blocks that you see there in the picture were just pushed off the altar. There will be no power associated with the altar at Bethel. That idolatrous worship center will be ruined. Not only will Bethel be destroyed, but the wealth of the northern kingdom will be destroyed in verse 15. I will also smite the winter house together with the summer house. The houses of ivory will also perish, and the great houses will come to an end, declares the Lord. Well, some of these people were so wealthy in the northern kingdom, they had two houses. Notice here in verse 15, they had a winter house and a summer house. So they had two houses for their comfort. And not only that, were they small houses? No, they were great houses. They were large houses. So many people owned two large houses, and they decorated them sumptuously. Notice that word ivory, houses of ivory. That deals with the decorations found in those houses. So this wealth is going to be destroyed. All this was fulfilled in 2 Kings chapter 17, verses 5 and 6. We read there that the king of Assyria invaded the whole land and went up to Samaria, there's the capital city, and besieged it 3 years. In the 9th year of Hoshea, the king of Assyria captured Samaria and carried Israel away into exile to Assyria and settled them in Halah and Habor on the river of Gozan, and in the city of the Medes. So the northern kingdom and the city of Samaria was destroyed. Now here's a map of the Assyrian Empire right around that period of time. And in the map you can see that the Jewish people were taken from the northern kingdom of Israel and dispersed throughout the empire of Assyria into dispersion. This is the worst curse of the covenant. The worst curse of the covenant. All right, now we come to the second Hear Ye Judgment in chapter 4, verses 1 through 13. And the cause is in verses 1 through 11. Chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. There'll be three causes laid out. And the first cause for this judgment is the oppression of the poor. That's in verses 1 through 3. So let's take a look at the oppression of the poor, beginning in chapter 4, verse 1. Verse 1. Hear this word, you cows of Bashan, who are on the mountain of Samaria, who oppress the poor, who crush the needy, who say to your husbands, bring now, that we may drink. So the oppression was caused by these luxury-loving women. This is a general cause for the corruption. Selfish, greedy women who put economic pressure on their husbands to provide for their luxurious living. Now, whatever translation you have might have used the archaic term for cow or cattle, kine, K-I-N-E. That's just a word that means cow or cattle, and it is not much used these days. I think the King James may have had it. So these wealthy women of Samaria are compared to cows, cows of Bashan. They love to oppress the poor in order to live in luxury, but from God's perspective, they are nothing but cows. Now, Bashan is mentioned because it was an area noted for cattle raising. These were well-fed, pampered cattle in Bashan. Now, on our map, you can see Jerusalem in Judah, the southern kingdom. Then just north of Jerusalem in Israel is Bethel. Just north of that is Samaria. But to the north of the northern kingdom itself, in the area of Syria, is the area known as Bashan. Bashan is called the Golan Heights today. But this area of Bashan was well known for it as an ideal place to raise cattle. And so I said, these cattle were pampered and well-fed, high-quality beef. Well, these women of Samaria are compared to them. They're pampered, well-fed, and fat, living in luxury. And they instigate their husbands. Not only that, they instigate their husbands to carry out the oppression so they could maintain their lifestyle. And so, there's an announcement of the coming captivity in verses 2 and 3. The Lord God has sworn by His holiness, behold, the days are coming upon you when they will take you away with meat hooks and the last of you with fish hooks. You will go through breaches in the walls, each one straight before her, and you will be cast to Harmon, declares the Lord. Well, these women, these luxury-loving women, will go out into captivity in abject slavery, absolutely poverty-stricken, slaves. And the Assyrians literally attached a ring to the prisoner's lip, attached a ring to the lip, and led the prisoners away with a rope. So these pampered women will be herded through the wall just like the cows of Bashan. Their treatment will be parallel to that comparison of them as cows of Bashan. The second cause of the Hear Ye judgment is adherence to idolatry. First cause was oppression of the poor. Second cause is adherence to idolatry in the northern kingdom. And two main places of this idolatry are mentioned in verse 4. Enter Bethel and transgress. In Gilgal, multiply transgression. So again, Bethel was that first key center of idolatry, and Gilgal was their second key center of idolatry. And the ironic and sad part lay in the fact that at these key cities, Elijah and Elisha had schools of the prophets. They had established and maintained schools of the prophets. So the very place that was used for the training of righteous prophets is where the northern king set up unrighteous idolatry centers, unrighteous worship of idols. So here's our map. Again, you can see Jerusalem in Judah, Bethel just to the north, and Gilgal is just east of Bethel, right in the region of Jericho. So these are the two key centers of idolatry, Bethel and Gilgal. So the places of the idolatry are well known, Bethel and Gilgal. The deeds of idolatry are brought out in verses 4 and 5. Bring your sacrifices every morning, your tithes every 3 days. Offer a thank offering also from that which is leavened, and proclaim freewill offerings, and make them known. For so you love to do, you sons of Israel, declares the Lord God. Well, the interesting thing about all this is that they are offering proper sacrifices. These sacrifices that were mentioned in verses 4 and 5 were commanded in the Mosaic Law. They were proper sacrifices, but here's the rub. They were offered in an improper form and at an improper place and with improper internal motivation. And so the people of the northern kingdom were very, very religious, but it was a false religion. Israel is very, very religious, very, very disciplined in carrying out these duties, offering these sacrifices. But they're done at the wrong place, and they're done to the image of a golden calf. So all this worship is false. It's a sham worship. So that was the second cause of the judgment, involvement in idolatry. Now we come to the third cause of the judgment, the ineffectiveness of previous chastisements to turn the people of the northern kingdom back to the Lord. And we're going to run across a constant pathetic refrain in these next few verses. You know, you have not returned unto me. So five previous judgments are going to be outlined here. And all of them are consistent with the curses of the covenant found in Deuteronomy 28, Leviticus 26. Remember, the Mosaic covenant contained blessings for obedience and curses for disobedience. And the curses for disobedience would start out mild, but if the people did not return to the Lord, the curses would get more and more severe as the obedience continued and continued and continued. And that's exactly what happens here. So let's begin in verse 6 with famine. But I gave you also cleanness of teeth in all your cities, and lack of bread in all your places. Yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. Now, cleanness of teeth, you know, that sounds real good to us. You have nice clean teeth, you don't have to go to the dentist, right? Well, that's not exactly what's happening here in the northern kingdom. Clean teeth was a disaster. Clean teeth indicated you had no food. You had no food with which to get them dirty. So the idea here is famine. I am bringing famine upon you. Well, the next punishment to come upon the northern kingdom is drought in verses 7 and 8. Furthermore, I withheld the rain from you while there were still 3 months until harvest. Then I would send rain on one city, and on another city I would not send rain. One part would be rained on, while the part not rained on would dry up. So two or three cities would stagger to another city to drink water, but would not be satisfied. Yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. So drought came 3 months before the harvest. That's the most devastating time for the drought. And not only did the drought come at the very worst time, God was selective with his drought. He would rain on one city and not on another. And he did that in order to show who was in control. Next, we move on to the third previous punishment of chamsin. That's hot, dry wind. Chamsin, mildew, locusts, and plague, or cattle disease, in verses 9 and 10. I smote you with scorching wind and mildew, and the caterpillar was devouring your many gardens and vineyards, fig trees and olive trees. Yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. And so I sent a plague among you, after the manner of Egypt. So judgment after judgment has come upon the northern kingdom, and the people have stubbornly refused to return to the Lord. Now, all of these previous punishments are all in the natural realm. But now, as the punishment gets extremely serious, punishments have been getting steadily more and more serious until we come to verse 10 and a much more serious punishment, which is war in verse 10. I slew your young men by the sword, along with your captured horses, and I made the stench of your camp rise up in your nostrils. Yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. And this judgment is in the human realm. And so, the northern kingdom was almost a complete desolation, like that of Sodom and Gomorrah in verse 11. I overthrew you, as God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah, and you were like a firebrand snatched from a blaze. Yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. So the picture here is of a charred stick. It's in a fire, and it is saved. It is pulled out of that fire. It comes that close to total destruction, Here's that fire, that stick. It's burning. It's getting charred, and it's pulled from that fire. And so it's a firebrand pulled from the burning. It's come that close to total destruction, just within a hair's breadth of destruction. And so that's that situation with the Northern Kingdom, a firebrand pulled from the burning, and yet they did not return to God through all of this. And so the judgment has to come in verses 12 and 13. In verse 12, chapter 4, verse 12, and check your outline there. It should say 4:12. If it says anything else, correct it. Chapter 4, verse 12. And so prepare to meet your God face to face. Therefore, because you have not responded to all these previous judgments, because of all the sins that are heaped up upon you, therefore, thus I will do to you, O Israel. Because I will do this to you, prepare to meet your God, O Israel. So the line has been crossed. The judgment is coming, the most severe judgment. And it will be very severe. It's going to be dispersion into the nation of Assyria. Prepare to meet your God, Israel. At this point, Amos bursts out in a very short hymn in verse 13. This is the first of three very short hymns in this book. So let's read verse 13. For behold, he who forms mountains and creates the wind and declares to man what are his thoughts, he who makes dawn into darkness and treads on the high places of the earth, the Lord God of hosts is his name. So the Lord God of hosts is the creator and maintainer of the universe. And the point, God is able to carry out these judgments that he promises. If he's the creator and maintainer of the universe, he can handle judgments as well. He will bring about these judgments. He has that power, that ability. Now, it's nice to see that whenever Amos praises God, he breaks into song. So Amos was a singer as well. He loved music as well. And in this song of praise, lurks a messianic claim, that was utilized by Yeshua. That messianic claim is found in the statement that God declares to man his thoughts. Only God can declare to man his thoughts. Only God can read our minds, and he does. And let's take a look at this. 1 Kings 8:39, for example, a couple of verses in example of this. Solomon is praying here. He says, hear from heaven, your dwelling place. He's praying to the Lord. And forgive and act and render to each according to all his ways, whose heart you know. And here's the key idea. For you alone know the hearts of all the sons of men. God alone can read our minds. Satan can't do it. Angels can't do it. You can't do it. I can't do it. The only one who can do it is God alone. He's the one who can read minds. And that's followed up in Psalm 139 by the psalmist. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and rise up. That's the external man. God knows what we do in the external world, in the physical world, when we sit down, when we rise up, when we go to the store, when we visit our grandparents, something like that. God knows all that happens to the outer man. You know? But he also knows what's happening in the inner man. Notice how the verses end. You understand my thought from afar. Not only does God understand the outer man and what we do, he understands the inner man and how we think. We can't hide anything from God. So if you think you can hide anything from God, you better think it up. Better think again. The best approach is to simply admit to him and talk with him and say, and not try to hide anything from him, because he knows it already. He knows it already. So just keep your thought life open to the Lord and acknowledge every thought you have, whether it be a righteous thought or a sinful thought. But a sinful thought, you just say, Lord, I'm sorry. And but understand, you can't hide anything from him, no matter where you go or how you think. Now, Matthew 9:4. Here's an example of Yeshua making a messianic claim and a claim to deity. In Matthew, we read numerous times, and Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, "Why are you thinking evil in your hearts?" You know, anytime you read in the Gospels a statement similar to this, Jesus knowing their thoughts, or something similar, that is a claim to deity, because only God can know your thoughts. And it's a claim to the Messiahship of Jesus as well. Keep that in mind. So that comes out very clearly here in the little hymn that Amos sang in praise to God. That brings us now to the third Hear Ye Judgment in chapter 5. We enter chapter 5 now, and verses 1 through 17. The cause will be in the first 15 verses of the chapter. The chapter begins with a lamentation for Israel in verses 1 through 3. So let's start in verse 1 and the declaration of lamentation. Hear this word, which I take up for you as a dirge, O house of Israel. Sanchino, Books of the Bible, has a nice comment to make upon that word lamentation. The rabbi writes, "Lamentation, past all recovery. Israel has fallen to arise no more." So the point is being made here that Israel has stepped over the line and judgment is coming. Verse 2, Israel is described as a fallen virgin. She has fallen. She will not rise again, the virgin Israel. She lies neglected on her land. There is none to raise her up. And again, the rabbi commenting in the Sanchino Books of the Bible says, the people of Israel is personified as a virgin. Since the land had hitherto escaped the ravages of invasion, okay, the land had never been invaded to this point. Remember, Chamsin, drought, famine, all those kinds of things in the natural realm had come. The land had hitherto escaped the ravages of invasion. But here's the key word. But that inviolate condition is now past. He's going to bring war upon the nation. In her desolated state, she arouses no sympathy, and so there is none to raise her up. You know, Israel did not have to suffer these judgments, but her failure to heed brought them on. Now, Amos is emotionally affected by this. Notice, he is not celebrating here. There's no personal animosity in Amos's heart. He's lamenting over the northern kingdom. So as we come to verse 3, we see the results of the Assyrian destruction. Only one-tenth of the nation will be left. We've mentioned this earlier. For thus says the Lord God, the city which goes forth 1,000 strong will have 100 left. The one which goes forth 100 strong will have 10 left in the house of Israel. And so they would be, the nation would be dispersed and destroyed, and only a remnant, one-tenth of the nation left in the land. That remnant, that one-tenth, would eventually intermarry with the foreigners that the Assyrians brought in. That was the Assyrian policy. You took the inhabitants of the land you conquered, and you dispersed them to other parts of the kingdom. So foreigners from other parts of the Assyrian kingdom were brought into the land of Israel. And so the one-tenth of the people remaining in the land would intermarry with these foreigners, and that's where the Samaritans came from. That's where the Samaritans would come into being because of this. And the key cause of all this, failure to seek God. Amos begins with a positive admonition in verse 4. For thus says the Lord to the house of Israel, seek me that you may live. Seek God that you will live. You know, God in his grace has provided the solution for the nation. The problem is the nation won't take the solution. They won't obey the Lord. They won't seek the Lord. And there's a principle here. God is merciful and he always provides a way of escape. And that way of escape is to seek him. And by the way, that principle shows up again in 1 Corinthians 10:13. Paul understood this principle. No temptation has overcome you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you'll be able to endure it. You know, so the way of escape has been provided here for the Northern Kingdom, but they've refused to take it. And so the negative admonition comes in verse 5. Do not resort to Bethel. Do not come to Gilgal, nor cross over to Beersheba. For Gilgal will certainly go into captivity, and Bethel will come to trouble. So the obedience to this admonition requires the rejection of their previous idol worship. Don't go to the worship centers of Bethel and Gilgal. Don't seek those idols. Why? Because Bethel will come to nothing. It's going to be destroyed. Gilgal will go into captivity. People of Gilgal will be exiled throughout the Assyrian kingdom. And in relation to Gilgal here, there's an interesting play on words in the Hebrew. The Hebrew literally reads Gilgal galo yigale. Gilgal galo yigale. You can hear the alliteration there. Now, the idea in English, the word play in English, might be something like this. Gilgal shall taste the gall of exile, the gall of galut. Galut is exile. Gilgal will taste the gall of galut. That's a pretty good one. Or Gilgal will go to the gallows. That's not quite as good, but you get the idea, the alliteration there. And you run across that commonly in Hebrew. Then they're told not to go to Beersheba. Don't go to Beersheba. Now, some people of the northern kingdom even went down into Judah, which is in the southern area of Judah. Here's our map. You can see Bethel and Gilgal to the north there, just inside the northern kingdom. Then Jerusalem dropping south. You see the word Judah. Judah, of course, is in the red. And to the southern part of Judah is the town of Beersheba. So apparently, some of the people of the northern kingdom even went down there to participate in idol worship, something like that. Beersheba will eventually be destroyed, but not now. It'll be destroyed when the Babylonians come in and totally destroy the northern kingdom. But Beersheba will not escape either. So there's a warning of the failure to seek God. You know, if they don't obey the positive admonition of verse 4, judgment is going to come. Seek the Lord that you may live, or he will break forth like a fire, O house of Joseph, and it will consume with none to quench it for Bethel. And if you don't follow this admonition, you don't follow verse 4, seeking God, judgment is coming. But the status of the people is unrighteousness. That's the problem. This judgment will come on those who turn justice into wormwood and cast righteousness down to the earth. See, these people pervert justice. They're not interested in seeking God. And so the judgment will come. So now Amos bursts into his second hymn in verses 8 and 9. He who made the Pleiades and Orion and changes deep darkness into morning, who also darkens day into night, and who calls the waters of the sea and pours them out on the surface of the earth, the Lord is his name. It is he who flashes forth with destruction upon the strong, so that destruction comes upon the fortress. The point of this hymn of praise to God is that the Creator can do all that he promises. He has the power to bring this judgment upon the northern kingdom. So the one that they should seek is the one who created the stars, the Pleiades and the Orion. If God can make the stars, he can bring judgment. In verses 10 through 13, God outlines the unrighteous judgments of Israel. This is another cause for the judgment, is their unrighteous judgments. They hate him who reproves in the gate. They abhor him who speaks with integrity. So the unrighteous judges hated the righteous judges. There were some who were committed to integrity, but they were hated by the majority of the people. And where were they hated? They were hated in the city gate, because the city gate was the courtroom in those days. That's where legal decisions were made. Now, just to let you know exactly what's happening there, here is the proposed gate of Megiddo, the proposed city gate of Megiddo. The secondary gate, of course, this is an archaeologist's rendering. The secondary gate is to the front here. An advancing army or anyone entering the city would enter this gate first. This is the secondary gate. It's small. To the back is the primary gate. The primary gate, it's much larger. And so you would turn, a left-hand turn and go into the primary gate. Now, how were these gates constructed? These gates were constructed with chambers. With chambers, you can see in the secondary gate to the front, it only had two chambers. The idea here was originally for defense. Soldiers would gather in those chambers and they would attack and harass the enemy that was trying to break through into the gate. So the secondary gate only had two chambers. If that gate fell, they would fall back to the six-chambered main gate. And so it was a much more, many more soldiers could be housed in the six-chambered main gate to protect the city from invasion. Now, in peacetime, these chambers were not used for soldiers. They were used for the courtroom of the city. The elders of the city, the leaders of the city, would gather in these chambers and conduct legal business. Some of them were righteous, most of them were unrighteous in the Northern Kingdom, and they hated the judges that were righteous. Now here you can see the reconstruction of the main gate there at Megiddo. This is the main gate as it's been excavated, and you can see that it's been some of the walls were left standing to a certain height, and then above that there was some reconstruction done. But here is one of those chambers, and here is another one of those chambers. Chambers used as the courtroom during this time. All right, so we had the unrighteous judges dominating Samaria and dominating the cities of the Northern Kingdom. And through their domination, they extorted the poor to become rich in verse 11. Therefore, because you impose heavy rent on the poor and exact a tribute of grain from them, though you have built houses of well-hewn stone, yet you will not live in them. You have planted pleasant vineyards, yet you will not drink their wine. So these rich aristocrats bled the people, bled the poor dry so that they could live in luxury using these excessive rent rates. They will be judged for being such bad landlords. Landlords from hell, really. And we have landlords like that today too as well. So landlords today should pay attention to this. You know, excessive rent rates, bleeding the poor so you could make a profit. All right, let's get on to verse 12. Another problem at the gates was bribery. In verse 12. I know your transgressions are many and your sins are great, you who distress the righteous and accept bribes and turn aside the poor at the gate. And again, this is all happening at the city gate, the location of the law courts, where justice is supposed to be done. Instead, extortion and bribery exist. And so those who speak against this extortion, against this bribery, speak up, but they find it useless. They're shouted down. They're outnumbered in verse 13. Therefore, at such a time, the prudent person keeps silent, for it is an evil time. So those that are righteous in the Northern Kingdom are silent and helpless to prevent these laws from being perverted, this perversion of justice. And it all comes about because of the rejection of the law of Moses in verses 14 and 15. This is the key sin. Seek good and not evil that you may live. And thus may the Lord God of hosts be with you, just as you have said. Hate evil, love good. Establish justice in the gate. Perhaps the Lord God of hosts may be gracious to the remnant of Joseph. You know, act righteously, take the way of escape, and perhaps God will pour out his mercy upon us. So Amos appeals to them to obey the Torah, to obey the law of Moses, do what's right in God's sight, so he can pour out his blessing upon you. That's the only chance they have, the only way of escape that they have. But unfortunately, the people are committed to unrighteousness, and so judgment will come in verses 16 and 17. And disaster will come upon two areas. First of all, they'll be wailing for the dead in verse 16. Therefore, thus says the Lord God of hosts, the Lord, there is wailing in all the plazas, and in all the streets they say, alas, alas. They also call the farmer to mourning, and the professional mourners to lamentation. So this first disaster will come upon the people. People will die, and professional mourners will be called to their funerals. But this disaster will also come upon the crops in verse 17. In all the vineyards there is wailing, because I will pass through the midst of you, says the Lord. You know, the Assyrians are going to strip the land bare, you know, and so the economy is going to be destroyed as well. That's the warning. Well, this brings us to page 9 of your Amos handouts and our next application chart. We're looking at Amos chapter 3, verse 1 through chapter 5, verse 17. Now, the theme that I've chosen for this application is God's cause and effect relationship. There's a relationship between what you do and what you receive. You reap what you sow. God's cause and effect principle. Now, application in scripture. Because Israel had a special relationship with God, that's the cause, God would punish them for their sins. That's the effect. Israel has a number of unconditional and unilateral covenants made with God, and one conditional and temporary covenant. The Mosaic Covenant is conditional and temporary. Remember, the Mosaic Covenant contains curses for disobedience and blessings for obedience. There's a cause and effect principle in view here in the Mosaic Covenant. Now, as a believer, let's apply this personally now. As a believer, you also have a special relationship with God through the New Covenant. You're grafted in if you're Gentile, or you're part of the Abrahamic Covenant if you're Jewish. You know, if you are trusting God, you have a special relationship to the New Covenant. But you know, if we don't live as God wants us to live, he'll discipline us for deliberate sins. See, there's an effect. The cause is our special relationship with God. The effect is discipline for deliberate sinning. Matthew 18, 15 through 17. 1 Corinthians 5, 1 through 13. 2 Thessalonians 3, 14 and 15. Titus 3, 10. So do you sense that he's working in an area of your life today? Is God? Do you feel that he's working in your life in different areas? Different areas? You know, we're not called to a rose garden. We are called to salvation, and then we have to live out our salvation in a righteous way. So is he working in your life today? Perhaps in the area of love of worldly luxury. The people of Samaria, the women who are described as fat cows of Samaria loved the world. They loved the luxury. So do we love the things of the world? What does God say about loving the things of the world? 1 John 2:15. Do not love the world nor the things of the world. For anyone who loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. See, the world is just there. The things of the world are just there as tools. Tools for us to do good, tools for us to obey God, tools for us to use to glorify God. They're not there for us for our pleasure, so that we can spend our time on them. We're not to be committed to the world or the things of the world. We're to love the Father and obey him. If we love the things of the world, we're imitating the people in Samaria. What about empty religious practices? You know, the Northern Kingdom was into that. They would offer the sacrifices that were prescribed in the Mosaic Law, but in the wrong way, the wrong place, the wrong time, with the wrong attitude. What about us? Are we playing at church and not growing? You know, God says that we must not forsake the assembling of ourselves together. So you go to church, you obey Him, but what do you do at church? Is it just a Sunday morning entertainment time to listen to beautiful music and to hear a comedy sketch by your pastor? You know, I once went to a church where the only thing the pastor delivered was a 15-minute comedy routine. You know, Sunday morning was just a time of religious entertainment. The people in that church were playing games. What does God say about that? What about playing games when you assemble together in your bodies, your church bodies, your assemblies? 1 Peter 2:2. Like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the word. That's what we're supposed to be getting out of our assembling together. We're supposed to be taught the word and learn the word. Long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. We learn the word, we obey it, we struggle with it, and we grow in respect to salvation. This doesn't mean we earn salvation. What this means is we mature in our salvation. We grow in our character to become more like Yeshua. So we're not to play at church. Church is not to be a Sunday morning entertainment time. It's a time to learn the word and obey the word and to love each other and to grow in our character in respect to our salvation. All right, what about perverting justice and righteousness? Well, that was a big problem in the gates, wasn't it? Do we do that same thing? Do we compromise? Do we compromise justice and righteousness? Do we compromise truth? What does God say about compromising? 2 Thessalonians 3:6, He says, "Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus the Messiah, that you keep away from every brother who leads," what? An unruly life, a compromised life. An unruly life is a compromised life. Stay away from a brother who leads an unruly life and not according to the tradition which you received from us. Stay away from that. That's the admonition of Scripture. Don't get involved in hypocrisy and compromising like the people of the Northern Kingdom did. What about trampling on those in need? Those in the Northern Kingdom did that. They bled the poor dry. Excessive rents. The poor were so trampled upon that they poured the dust of the earth on their heads in mourning. Oh, but we wouldn't do anything like that, would we? Well, do we ignore or even hurt those in physical, emotional, or spiritual need around us? Are we ignoring people or helping people, blessing people, or are we hurting them? Now, a lot of this is done emotionally with words that hurt. So what does God say about mistreating others? Many different levels we can mistreat others, physically, emotionally, mentally, verbally, many ways we can mistreat others. What does God say about that? 1 John 4:20. If someone says, "I love God," and hates his brother, he's a liar. You mistreat your brother, you can't love God. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. So we are not to mistreat our brother, because it shows that we don't know God. So, personal application here. How will you respond to God's discipline in your life if you're struggling with one or more of those areas? God may be bringing discipline into your life. The way of escape is to seek God that you may live. Seek God that you may live, just like the people of Israel were warned. That's the way of escape. Seek Him. So if you're undergoing discipline, the cause is our rebellion. You know, I'm not saying you're going to lose your salvation, but I am saying God will discipline you if we're living unrighteously. So the cause is our rebellion. The effect upon our lives is God's discipline. And the way of escape is turning to God so that we may live. Turn to God, says Amos, and live. And that's true for us as well. Well, I see here that we have only about 5 minutes remaining. So So I think this is a good place to call a halt to our session at this time. Next session, Amos is going to enter the prophetic vantage point. He's going to be taken out of his space-time environment. He's going to look down the timeline, and he's going to see, you know, like this driver in the timeline, he's going to see Israel driving along the road of unrighteousness. He's going to look down the timeline the other way, and he's going to see that Israel is heading for a judgment, a big crash with God. He's then going to reveal back to his contemporaries what's going on, and Israel has a decision to make. So he's going to change from the present time frame that he's operating in, chapter 1 through chapter 5, and he's going to jump in that spiritual helicopter all the way over to the tribulation. And we're going to begin next session by looking at a quick glance at the tribulation period. And the point for making these jumps in the time frame, the reason why God shows Amos along the time frame, is to present this message to Israel and to us, that what happened in the past, what happened in Amos's time in the nation, the unrighteousness and the judgment, is going to happen again in the future, only it's going to be a lot worse. And when it happens in the future, the final judgment of God upon Israel will be the tribulation period, the time of Jacob's trouble. So that's what's coming down the road, and we will investigate that starting next session. So thanks so much for being with us this session. We'll pick it up next time with the first woe judgment of the book of Amos. Shalom.